Well, it was late January, and we were wrapping up an afternoon of ice skating, playing ice hockey out on a lake nearby my childhood home, and my dad and I were heading back to the house to prepare some food and stuff because the whole crew of friends and family were coming back to eat my mom and dad out of house and home after an afternoon of ice skating. And so I jumped into our GMC Safari. Remember those vans? Chevy Astro, same thing, just different name on it. And we put all my hockey gear in the back, and I jumped in the driver's seat, and I had my driver's license for a whole 11 months. I thought I was an expert driver. And there was still freshly fallen snow pack on the gravel roads from the storm that had occurred two nights before. So I went racing with my dad in the passenger seat. He was probably gripping his seat belt. We went down the gravel roads, and I thought, well, this is pretty good traction. And suddenly my dad said, Michael, you need to slow down. I'm like, oh, the road's like fine, and it's okay. And I went racing down this hill, and suddenly that rear-wheel drive GMC Safari van did a 360, I mean a complete 360 in the middle of the road as we were sliding down a hill. And I was white knuckle, I almost peed my pants. And my dad maybe did, I don't remember. And he was like, Michael! And there were ditches on either side. This is around Lapeer and the farmland, and we're just flying and spinning around down a hill, 360, donut all the way through. And we went right through an intersection, and there were no cars. And I'm still alive. We survived. We even got back home in one piece, and we didn't land in the ditch. My arrogance led to ignorance. I did not accurately see the situation. I did not accurately evaluate the condition of the roads, and I thought I was an expert when I really was a very naive novice. But in all kinds of areas of life, not just driving in the winter in Michigan, but even in walking in this life we call the Christian life, way of following Jesus, as people of, as our culture calls it, religious faith, we can have a similar problem. Arrogance that leads to ignorance. An arrogance that says, I'm better than that person. I'm smarter than. I'm wiser than. Oh, I would never do that. I'm better than. I've worked harder. I've attended church more than that person. And so that would never happen to me, or I would never do that, or I'm just higher on the ladder of Christian spiritual maturity. Pride. And we're all prone to pride. As the one hymn writer said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. We're prone to wander into spiritual pride, religious arrogance that leads to ignorance, and we don't accurately see. We don't see God's heart. We don't see the way God sees. And so how does Jesus respond to people of spiritual pride, of arrogance, that's made them actually rather ignorant? And we can all put ourselves in that category in some fashion or another, even though you might not sense that you have a problem with this right now while you're in church. Just wait until lunchtime at the restaurant. And you go, oh, I would never be like that person. You know, there's categories that we use for other kinds of people. Talk about that a little bit more later. But how does Jesus respond to people of spiritual pride who have lost sight of their need, and therefore, because we don't see our need, we lose sight of the needs of other people? What does Jesus, the sovereign King, the loving Savior, say to people like that? We're going to turn to a passage in the Gospel of Luke, where it's built on a setting. In Luke chapter 7, we find Jesus, his first recorded miracles in the Gospel of Luke, and he heals the centurion's child. This is an incredible public miracle, and the people are beginning to hear what Jesus is saying, and now they're seeing Jesus doing these amazing things. He heals the centurion's child, and then on his way on this journey, he raises from the dead the only son of a widow. he's walking by and there's this funeral procession and he raises this son back to life. Can you imagine that? And so the people are shocked and they're beginning to now follow him. And the religious leaders, the important religious people who think they're very important and close to God, they begin to grow angry because the people are following whom? They're following Jesus around, not following them around. And they're scared about that. And so Jesus addresses the scribes, which are the religious leader experts, the experts in the Mosaic law, and the Pharisees. And he just begins to probe with their questions by responding with questions, and they grow more and more opposed to God's will. And then Jesus enters into a story, and then he shares a true-to-life story. So there's a real-life scenario, and then there's a true-to-life scenario we call a parable. So turn with me to Luke chapter 7, Luke chapter 7, and we're going to see this setting develop in verse 29. It says, when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, what Jesus was saying to the religious leaders and what he was explaining to the crowds of people, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Now verse 30 of Luke chapter 7, but the Pharisees and the lawyers, says in the New American Standard Bible, that is the experts in the law of Moses, the people who knew the Old Testament like the back of their hand, okay, they had all kinds of Bible knowledge. They were the religious uber-goober people, rejected God's purpose. It says, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. They did not accurately see that God was bringing about a new and living way, which the baptism of John the Baptist was a sign of that something new was happening, that they were to leave the old and come into the new, and they did not receive it. And so there's this interesting phrase, which we're not going to fully unravel this morning because we're moving on, but he says, to what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? They're like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, look, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her children. The truth, God's perspective, will be revealed by the fruit of what is to come. Now, verse 36 and 7, this we're going to focus through the end of this chapter to verse 50. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. So one of these Pharisees who's been debating or in the circle of people debating and a little bit angry with Jesus, he decides maybe out of intellectual curiosity, maybe out of a desire to debate Jesus further, to have Jesus over for dinner. And there's a certain level of protocol that would have been followed. If a rabbi comes to your house, you would honor this person. You would do certain things for them to show you're an honored guest. None of that's recorded here. The scene shifts. Now, verse 37, in this translation, it says, and there was a woman in the city. But actually, since Robert Blazer, our intern, you know, here and recent graduate of Moody Bible student in seminary, has got his Greek New Testament open, you're going to notice that there's a little word there, Robert, adu, and it's not found in many of the translations. It means look or behold. The scene shifts. Everybody suddenly looks at this woman as they did so when she walked in the neighborhoods and in the marketplace. When she came walking through, everybody kind of looked. Oh, there's the sinner. No, there's the bad woman. Most likely the town prostitute. And everybody sees this woman, and the scene there, it was not uncommon for people to gather outside the windows of maybe a prominent leader's house and try to listen in when maybe an honored guest was in there over dinner so they could kind of hear what's going on, the conversation, and maybe learn something. And there's something that this woman has heard about this Rabbi Jesus. And she goes because she finds out that she's in this, that he's in this Pharisee's home for dinner. There was a woman in the city, it continues, who was a sinner. This is used in the Gospel of Luke as a category: the outcast, the societal reject. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. So she doesn't stay outside of the house. She then comes with her most precious treasure. This would have been reserved for the day of her marriage. Something like a dowry, something that would have been kept for that sacred moment when she would give her life to a man and they'd be joined as husband and wife. This is all that she likely has of any value, and she thought herself of no value. And standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Now picture this, they didn't gather around a table with chairs like we eat our meals. Instead, they would have a short table, maybe a foot or 18 inches off the ground, and all the guests would lean on one arm like this, and their feet would be facing away from the table because nobody wanted to smell stinky sandal feet while they were eating the food. And so the feet would be pointed away from the table, and they're leaning like this around a table, and they're eating. And suddenly this woman comes in. The woman, look, behold, the scene shifts, right? And she's standing behind Jesus, and she begins weeping, and her tears are pouring out on his feet. Can you imagine that scene? She began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. This alabaster vial of perfume, she broke it open. And now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is, who is touching him, that she is a sinner. Oh, there's so much in this verse. You see, people look at the who and what about other people, but God looks at the heart. We think, oh, they're that kind of person. Oh, this is what they have done. We look at the outside, God looks at the heart. We focus on what they've done, their past. We look at how they look, how many maybe piercings or tattoos, what kind of scent they have. And we go, they're that kind of person. They must have done that sort of thing. And God looks at their heart. Also, we find that though this Pharisee is looking at the exterior and at the history of this woman, Jesus knows exactly what's going on in the Pharisee's heart. He said to himself, and Jesus knew what was in the heart of every man, as it says in the Gospel of John chapter 2. He knows what's in your heart. And though we look at the who and what about other people, and we think ourselves pretty good at judging the sins of others, we are rather ignorant of the sin in our own hearts, but Jesus isn't. This woman is unidentified, and yet the unidentified woman is the only one in the whole scenario who recognizes the identity of Jesus. This is how God is flipping things upside down all the time, then and now. How he uses the meek and broken and weak things of this world to despise the wise. The wise. And so this Pharisee is beginning to boil underneath. If he were a prophet, if he were a real messenger from God, that's what that means. If he had the words of God on his lips from God, he would know who and what about this woman that she is a sinner. And she's touching him. Ah! Why is that so dramatic? Because an unclean person comes into his house, which would make his house unclean temporarily, ceremonially unclean, which means he couldn't go to worship and do his duties in the temple courts. And now this rabbi, Jesus, is being touched by somebody who's unclean, which would make him unclean. And surely a good Jewish rabbi, a prophet of God, would have shooed her away because he didn't want to be ceremonially unclean. And so this is terrible, disgusting. Everybody's disgusted but Jesus. Jesus is the only person here. Jesus was the only rabbi who could be touched by someone who's unclean, and rather that he become unclean, the unclean would go away clean. And he's still doing that today. You reach out to Jesus with all your uncleanness, and he doesn't go away unclean. He makes you clean. And this woman's weeping. She sees something about Jesus. She hears something of Jesus. And she learns, and then she sees him, and she believes. And so she pours out honor on him. And everything about this is, my best treasure is yours, because I believe that you're the only one who can rescue me, who can forgive me, who can make me new, who can change my heart, who can change my life. But here's the first point, the first movement in this is that pride blinds. This Pharisee is blind. All the important leaders around the table are blind because they don't see God's heart. They don't see the mission of Jesus. They don't see this woman. Pride blinds. One of the most prideful characters that I inquired with my children about this, and Everlyn quickly always says, one of the most disgusting Disney characters ever, Pride, is Gaston. So just to remind you of what that guy looks like, you know, I mean, he's just the epitome of narcissism. I look into the mirror of life, and all I see is the beauty of myself, you know. How wonderful our children will be, because they look like me. It's great! We can do the same thing when we say, ha, I'm such a good follower of God. I keep all the rules. I don't have the who and what like those other people. And arrogance leads to ignorance. We don't see how God sees ourselves or other people. We lack love when we forget the magnitude of our own sin, and all we can see is how big other people's sins look. Pride blinds. Pride blinds. And if pride blinds you and me on a regular basis, everything about this calls us in the first movement to pull up the weeds of pride on a daily basis. We like spring and summer, but the one thing about spring and summer is that we have to pull weeds every day. Otherwise, your front yard will look like my front rock bed. I've been asking my children, and they're good kids, but there's a lot of weeds in this bed of rocks, and I've been saying, hey, I will pay you good money to pull out the weeds. And they get out there in heat of the summer, and they're trying to pull these weeds. It's hot out here. Oh, there's so many weeds. And you have to do it every day. You have to weed your garden. You have to weed your flower beds, right? Some of you love that. Others are going, you're crazy. You like pulling weeds? Every day we have to pull up the weeds of pride. They're always growing. They're always the better than or smarter than or wiser than kind of spiritual arrogance that leads to ignorance that really sidelines us from the mission of Jesus and from the heart of Jesus, and we don't see like Jesus because we're not pulling up the weeds of pride by the power of the Holy Spirit. Think about, how do you view others today? What weeds of pride do you need to rip up and throw in the trash bag? And they might be back tomorrow. You rip them up, right? The scene continues. Look in verse 40. And Jesus answered him. So this man's thinking to himself. Jesus knows what's in the heart of every person. Jesus answered him, verse 40. Simon, who's the name of the Pharisee here that Jesus was with. Simon, I have something to say to you. Who? Rattled my cage. And he replied, say it, teacher. There's a little level of disrespect here. It doesn't say Lord, Master, Sir. Well, say it. Okay. I mean, this woman is causing a disgusting scene in my house. Say what you're going to say. A money lender had two debtors. Here's our parable. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously, the word for grace, out of favor and kindness that they did not earn, that's what grace is, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? 500 denarii would have been about 500 days' work pay, about one denarii per one day of work. So that's a significant debt, well over a year and a half, 2 years of labor owed, the other about 50 days' labor. Large debt, small debt. This is different than the other parable we looked at about a month ago. Both are forgiven. Both receive grace. So which of them will love him more? Jesus asks Simon the Pharisee. Simon answered and said, verse 43, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. You see that accurately. Forgiven so much, 500 denarii. The one who has been forgiven much loves much. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, now don't miss this, do you see this woman? Well, he saw the woman, but he didn't see her. Everybody observes this woman, but they don't see her like Jesus sees her. How many people do I just walk by? Do we just breeze by? And we observe them. We make judgment on them, but we don't see them. We don't judge correctly. See what Jesus is doing here with this parable? He's just needling away down to the heart of this Pharisee who's blind by his pride. Clearly, the one who's been forgiven 500 denarii would love much. Do you see this woman? And then Jesus says, I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. Those actually would have been given protocols for an honored guest over the dinner of someone's house like Simon, that they would have provided water for him to wash his feet, would have given him a greeting. They would have, if you've been to the Middle East, giving a quick kiss on the cheek is normal protocol. It's like shaking someone's hand. This would have been a given, and some kind of anointing oil, not probably alabaster jarred perfume, but some kind of anointing oil. Honor, I'm glad you're here. None of that was done because this Pharisee didn't see the identity of Jesus, did not honor Jesus, did not believe in Jesus for who he was. The only one here in the house who sees Jesus, who judges correctly, is the woman who at this point is unidentified, except that she's a sinner. Humility heals. That's the second movement. Look in verse 47. For this reason I say to you, you important leader, you who know the word of God, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. There's a lot. There's a long, long list for this woman who was used and abused and treated like chattel by men. Men who may even have put on pontifications, men who appeared important in society and yet secretly using and abusing her, paying for her services as the categorical sinner in the town. There's a long list of sins that she by omission or commission has engaged in, and yet he says, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, erased. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. In her love, Jesus is saying, this is a sign that she has believed from what she's heard about me, from what she's seen of who I am, that she's putting her faith for the need of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And he's saying, she has poured out her love on me because she recognizes that I'm the one who can save her and forgive her. And so, he who is forgiven little loves little. Because in this Pharisee's mind, he hasn't done very many bad things. He's pretty good. He still needs forgiveness. And yet there's no love being shown toward the Messiah. And then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. The sign of humility is all throughout this. So she's She's weeping. She's on her knees. She's washing his feet with her tears. She's anointing him with this most precious perfume. Just as we read in the Jesus Storybook Bible to the kids, this was linking back to the anointing as king, where David was anointed as the future king by Samuel. And so this woman, as an outcast, recognizes Jesus for who he is. He's the king. And nobody else does. Pride blinds us to see who Jesus really is. It blinds us to our own need or the needs of others. But humility heals our hearts. When we come before God with brokenness and we recognize our need and we receive healing, then our hearts begin to work properly so that we can then love back to God and love people like God has loved us. Don't forget the magnitude of what you've been forgiven, so that you can show the same love and forgiveness to other people, any kind of person, anyone. And then the story concludes this way. Verse 49, those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, all the people, who is this man who can even forgive sins? Who is this man? Only God can forgive sins. Who does he think he is? This is the implication of their question. And then he said to the woman, your faith, see? The Greek word pistuo, your total trust, your surrender to my love has saved you, has rescued you. You put your trust in the Messiah. Go in peace. And the word peace, the Hebrew word for peace is shalom, in Greek, eirene. Shalom means the sense of wholeness, of well-being, of comfort, that all is well with your soul. That this woman who's lived a life of abuse and mistreatment and poverty and neglect and fear and shame and guilt can go in the wholeness of God. This is the grace that transforms. That's the third movement. Pride blinds, humility heals, grace transforms. Nothing else can. Rules can't, regulations can't, religion can't, Jesus can. His grace over your life, the unmerited favor and kindness of God poured out on your heart when you receive him by faith, can transform a broken, messed up life, any kind of life, a broken, dark stained heart can be healed and transformed by Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter, look at a passage here, 1 Peter chapter 3. This is also found in Proverbs chapter 3 as well. Excuse me, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. It says, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So we pull up the weeds of pride, we bow with humility, and then we can walk in this grace. There's another passage I want us to see from 2 Corinthians. You can put that one up, Christopher. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 18. But when one turns to the Lord, when one turns to Jesus, when they see who he is, hear who he is, believe in who he is, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is present, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, reflecting the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. This is a progressive, increasing work of God's grace in us, being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another, which is from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you receive the outpouring of his love into your heart, and you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, then his grace is transforming you more and more and more into the likeness of his love, into the likeness of Jesus Christ, so that you pour out your love towards him, and then you also pour out his love towards other people, and you don't see them as who and what. You're able to see them with God's heart, to their heart, to his good news. And you can watch grace transform. Who are the people, maybe, the categories that you tend to think about who and what? Maybe it's somebody with a record, prison time, jail time, kind of boils up maybe a little fear in you. Maybe somebody has struggled with alcoholism or drug addiction for years. Maybe somebody with a bunch of profane tattoos or piercings all over, or maybe somebody who has a different political persuasion than you. Maybe somebody with a different background or different ethnic group, or maybe somebody from a different religious system that is opposed to Christianity. Maybe their religion seems diametrically opposed. Maybe they even hate Christ's followers. That's focusing on the who and what. God looks at the what? The heart. Think about it. Think about it. There could be no more shocking scene than this woman coming into a Pharisee's house. To the religious people, the arrogance that leads to ignorance. What might shock you? Who might you embrace with Christ's love and truth this week, today? Engage in conversation. I read a short little story. It was just a little editorial comment in a newspaper by a very highly acclaimed atheist. He was walking through his neighborhood on the way from a large speaking engagement, and a young man rolled up on his bicycle, early 20s. The man looked on his cycle and said, "Hey, I know who you are. You are so-and-so. You're the, you know, philosopher and highly acclaimed atheist." And the man said, "Yes, I am." He said, "Jesus loves you." And the man, the atheist, the highly acclaimed author and speaker, said to him, "Well, so clearly you can believe in those kinds of stories if you would like, but here's the reasons why I don't believe that Jesus is who you say he is." And this cyclist rode off, but before he sped away, said, "Well, regardless of what you think or what you theorize, Jesus still loves you, and I do too." And this atheist wrote this little editorial and said, "I left that exchange, walking silently back to my residence with a new curiosity." 30 seconds. Jesus loves you. I love you. No matter what you might think, he's still chasing after you. You don't underestimate what just a little phrase might do in somebody's mind, somebody's heart. And this atheist, this highly acclaimed author, felt that he should write this down. He walked away with a new curiosity. Something changed. Like, something is up with this. What step could you take today to pull out the weeds of pride, to bow down in humility in a fresh way before the King Jesus, who pours out grace that transforms? What step can you take to walk in the grace of Jesus Christ with a fresh set of eyes to judge correctly about how God sees the heart of people? Think about it. Jesus is still transforming people's lives. I want us to watch a short video testimony of a woman here from Metro Detroit about how God transformed her life. She thought herself an outcast, a reject, and God just kept drawing her. In the most unexpected circumstances, even at a bar. Watch this short video.
Content? No, I would not say that I was content. The best words I could use to describe me were lost and desperate. Well, I grew up in Detroit in the 1970s. My parents were divorced when I was in third grade. We moved around a lot, so I never developed close friendships. We didn't go to church. And so by the time I was about 14, my life had become pretty empty and lonely. And so I started looking into relationships with guys and to drugs and alcohol. I ran away a lot and just got into all kinds of trouble. I was a wreck, and I was starting to really question, you know, what's the point? What's it all about? Why even bother living? I was still partying, but I had found that the partying life was not satisfying. It was not bringing me the contentment that I wanted. And then finally, I had this long-term boyfriend, and I thought, that's where it's finally gonna happen. You know, this emptiness is finally gonna be fulfilled in him, but you know, after a few years of being in relationship with him, there still was something missing. That started me on about a 3-year search. I really was asking the question, and I looked around to different religions, different worldviews, even scientific theories, to see if there was something that it could explain what life is all about. Christianity, to me, seemed like just truly a religion for the unthinking masses who just grew up believing their parents told them there was a God, and we happen to live in America, so it's, you know, got to be the Christian God if you live in America. By the time I was about 20, I met a guy at a bar, which is where I hung out at all the time, and he shared with me that the Bible was true and that Christianity really was what I was looking for. He shared his story, how he had been involved in the occult and how God had rescued him out of that. And he took me to some friend's house, and one night we stayed up all night long reading the Bible, reading from the book of John. And I realized these stories were real. The things that he did and said were true. I felt I was reading history on one hand, and on the other hand, the most mystical story I had ever read. And that satisfied both things that I had been looking for, the emptiness and loneliness that was a spiritual longing, and the intellectual kind of making sense of what was real or not. I realized that Jesus loved me and that he died on the cross for me to save me from my sins and to allow me to have a relationship with him and a relationship with God. I believed, and it's been an adventure ever since, a roller coaster ride. The ups and downs of the Christian life aren't easy, but having the presence of God with me every day has brought me a deep contentment and an abiding peace and joy, and it's like nothing else I've ever experienced. My two-word story, content, content.
Jesus is still transforming people by his grace when we turn to him. Maybe for you this morning, you are seeking after the love that your heart longs for. You know that you have this longing deep within your soul, and Jesus is inviting you this morning to put your trust into him, to believe, to put your faith into him, to have your sins forgiven, to go in the peace of God, to experience the shalom of God, to know that you're in right relationship with God. And I want you to know that God is inviting you to that good news this morning. You can receive, just like this testimony shared, you can receive the truth. You can experience a new heart, a new life, forgiveness of sin, right relationship with God, not on the basis of what you have done, good or bad, but on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done through his death, burial, and resurrection. If that's you this morning, do not leave this place without talking to somebody about it. I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward now, and they're going to lead us in a closing song about how God's mercy is more. Though our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Maybe for some of you, yes, you know Jesus. You know that your sins are forgiven, but you're still prone to spiritual pride, to an arrogance that leads to ignorance, that leads to ambivalence about Jesus' mission. And God's invitation for you this morning is that you would, in a fresh and a new way, bow to him in humility and walk in that grace that transformed you and is transforming you so that you can bring in the impact of his love to people around you, no matter their background or the who and the what, but see them at the heart, how Jesus sees them today. Let's pray about that for a moment together. Father in heaven, we pray, O God, that we would rejoice in the fact that you are the God who heals us as we respond in humility. You are the God who transforms us as you pour out your grace on us. that we receive mercy, the pardon of all of our transgressions through the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord God, we pray that we would not respond like the Pharisees, like the experts of the Bible who could not see as you see, but instead look to others with your heart, by the Holy Spirit, to give out your love, that we would not be ignorant of who you are or what you're about, but that our hearts would reflect your heart to the praise of your glory and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.